We will pause a moment for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for yet another opportunity to continue our studies. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We return now to our ongoing study, and we are involved in noting a diagram with which you've become familiar. It has to do with building confidence and courage through knowledge of the Word of God. And with that confidence and courage, you can face all sorts of exigencies in life, the mundane problems that we all face, as well as moving into the areas of extreme stress, the disaster testing, people, system, thought. These kinds of things will arise in each individual's life at some point. I believe that all you have to do is go to work today and be challenged in many of these. Go to school today, you will have the same opportunity to be challenged, and sometimes even going to church. But in all areas of testing, the Word of God is superior and therefore offers the tranquility of soul to move through these things and grow in grace as you do it. There's nothing greater than to take trials and testing to acquire virtue as well as courage. This is why I believe, talking to Ben about playing baseball, why sports is so important for young people. If you have a desire to win, there are going to be many obstacles to that. And you have to learn how to think first. And to think as a winner is a requirement before you can actually produce as a winner. You can have the physical abilities, but no real desire. There are some who have such tremendous talent that they can just walk out onto the field and dominate. But eventually they will find someone that has greater talent than they do. And sometimes those with less talent but more desire, and they will lose. So there are difficulties that come along. You have to learn how to play hurt. You have to learn how to play against with circumstances that are detrimental to the team. And these kinds of things introduce you to the foibles of growing up and entering into adult life and having to deal with those kinds of pressures. So there are many opportunities in life to use difficulty in order to not only gain experience, but in the invisible war environment to accelerate your spiritual growth. When you see the Word of God actually work in your life, it builds momentum. Now, we've been talking about hope, and the hope diagram, I guess, is one to look at first of all as we review where we are. There are several hopes along the way, and there's one, two, and three. We won't go into the detail here. We've been through it recently, but the definition of hope has become a very important concept for us. We noted one of the definitions is that hope is based on the divine promise and leaves behind any uncertainty. Hope, by its very nature, is associated with not seeing. That becomes a very important concept because you can have information about something that you believe will occur in the future. But of course, nothing is guaranteed because we can't look into the future. We know nothing of the future, but we have some ideas because of promises that have been made, of circumstances that are developing, and we have ideas that we'd like to accomplish. And so we begin working towards those ends and objectives and are moving forward quite nicely and can gain a great deal of confidence that it will come to pass. But we don't know for sure because we can't look into the future and tell what kinds of interruptions might occur that would bring it to a stop or at least to a pause. And so hope, therefore, becomes something that you're not absolutely sure about unless you're confident in the information you have that guarantees it. Now, where can you go to that? The only place where you can go, where you can find information instructing you about the future, that you can depend upon as being certainly future, is the Word of God. And so there is a hope concept found in the writings of Scripture that hope has to do with that which you do not see, but also about which you have absolute confidence. Absolute confidence that what you have learned from Scripture will come to pass. And you know this because of memory. You learn the Word of God. You learn your doctrine. You learn the principles and find out exactly what the plan of God is like and how it moves forward. And then under certain circumstances, you recall that information. You're going into the past and bringing it into the present. And then your present reality is this. I have promise. I have doctrine. I have information of an epinosis category. I do not know what is going to happen in the future, but I have these promises, I have these doctrines that tell me that it will. Therefore, I have absolute confidence it will occur. Now, that is the elpis of the New Testament. And when Paul speaks of hope, or any of the other writers speak of hope, they're speaking of something that you do not see, but about something you have absolute confidence will occur. And so these are the definitions we see emerge here. And we note, continuing with the definition drawn from the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, hope demands patient expectation of that which does not belong to the visible world. So there's patient expectation. To be patient is very important, to know that everything will occur in God's perfect timing. And the person who stands in grace, therefore, possesses hope. This hope is not disappointed because of God's love, which has already been demonstrated because of the justification and reconciliation through Christ. So we can move into top circle assets. You know what the top circle is, what it possesses. You're baptized into Christ. You're positionally at the right hand of God the Father. You share the attributes that Christ possesses. And that includes many categories of attributes, but one that is most important in our current study is that of eternal life. You have the same eternal life that Christ has in His resurrection. So therefore, you may look forward with absolute confidence that if you should die physically, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And you will exit time and enter right into the eternal state. Now, the Bible says that you do that, therefore you believe it with absolute confidence. There are many other things to be brought out. For example, the rapture of the church. If you don't die, then you'll be raptured out. And you will be instantly given a resurrection body. You will go to heaven following Christ's lead, and you will enter into the evaluation tribunal. Now, this hope, then, is supported by the divine predestination of the believer to salvation, and thus receives the greatest possible basis for security. Anyone who is not included in this has no hope. Now, how do you become involved in this confidence? First of all, you have to believe with absolute confidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And that means that He is perfect God and sinless man, thus qualified to be your substitute. The question arises from some, well, why do I need a substitute? Well, first of all, you have to be convinced that you are not perfect and that there is an eternal future. If you're an atheist and say that once you're done here, you're done and it's over with, just forget about any eternity, then you're going to be a hard fellow to deal with. And that's fine. You're free to think however you wish. My job, though, is to present the information that tells you that Jesus Christ came into the world as God's gift to relieve man of his sin problem. And having done so on the cross, then sin is no longer an issue but what you think of Him. You will enter into heaven based upon whether or not you believe that Jesus is a qualified substitutionary sacrifice for you, removing sin as an issue, leaving only your volitional decision to accept His work as valid and thus believe it for salvation. And once you do, then you know for a fact you've been delivered from the lake of fire and into eternal life. Now, we noted in closing on Thursday 2 Timothy 1:12 as an example of some of this, where Paul writes, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted in him until that day. We have committed to him our positive volition, and therefore, by believing in him, we have made a deposit. The deposit is our faith in the person and work of Christ. And therefore, we believe the result of that is that we will have eternal life until the day we join Him, be it physical birth or the rapture. These things will come to pass, absolutely confident. Therefore, we can manage the exigencies of this life with tranquility of soul. Otherwise, for those who have no hope, they have to battle every day to stay stabilized in thought. Now, we resume our study then at point 19 Notice in 2 Timothy 1:12 the past, present, and future concepts in this verse. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And here he uses his memory to recall who and what Jesus Christ is and in whom he placed his faith for salvation. He knows the identity, the description, the attributes of the one in whom he's placed his faith. Faith demands an object. The object is Christ. Now, faith is something that can be used even by the unbeliever. The unbeliever uses faith in many ways. He uses faith in order to learn mathematics. The basic concept of math is addition, which can't be proved. And if you accept addition on faith, then you can go to the other areas of math and make great progress. But you don't start out by having proof. You start out by having faith. And if you believe 2 plus 2 equals 4, you are correct, but you can't prove it. You say, well, you're the one that says you know nothing about math. And I know nothing. I didn't know that until a math professor told me. And this was well after I'd graduated because I didn't take any math, Catherine. And I did take a Mickey Mouse math that was required, and I made a C. So the point is that I had a good friend. In fact, he's a very close friend with my dad. And he was a professor of math at Troy University. And Bo was a math professor, my good friend. And I spent a lot of time in the math department just talking to these guys. And we were talking about faith one day. And he is a believer. And he said, you know, mathematics is based on faith. And I thought, well, I'll sign on to that. But I didn't realize what he meant. He said that you cannot prove addition. And you start math with addition. And once you've got that nailed and understand your times table, then you've moved into multiplication and all of that. But you have to start with addition, and you can't prove it. So you start with faith. Now, the unbeliever, there are unbelievers up at MIT, Stephen Hawking and that crowd over in England, they know this stuff backwards and forwards, but they start out on faith. So the point is that faith has to have an object. And the object of our... By the way, what is the object of the mathematician's faith when he believes the addition concept? It's in the confidence he has in the professor that tells him so. Now, what confidence do you have regarding your eternal future? You have to have confidence in the object, which is Christ. Is he who he says he is? If he is not, then he is a liar. There's never been a bigger liar. There's never been anyone who's deceived more people for as long as he has. If he is not the Son of God, if he is not undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person, then he is the biggest liar in the history of the world based on how many people he's deceived for over 2 millennia. So what is he? He's not a good guy if he's a liar, so don't tell me you think he's a great prophet. He's not a great prophet if he's a liar. So who is he? You have to decide. Here, Paul uses his memory to recall who and what Jesus Christ is and in whom he places his faith for salvation. Then in point 20, we note the phrase, I have believed. It is the consummative perfect of the verb pistuo and speaks of a process that has been completed in the past. In other words, faith alone in Christ alone has been accomplished. He has believed. The object of that faith was Christ. And in 21, he next says, I am convinced, which is the intensive perfect of the verb pytho. And pytho places emphasis on the existing results of having believed in Christ. So now we have purpose and result again that crops up in an evangelistic verse. Pytho places emphasis on the existing results of having believed in Christ. I am convinced. And when special attention is directed to the results of an action, stress upon the existing fact is then intensified. And it is a strong way of saying that a thing is. In other words, in the Greek language, this construction here is a way of saying I am thoroughly convinced in whom I have believed. And I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Now, 22. Paul continues by noting that Jesus Christ is able to guard something. And it is because of our faith placed in Christ that we may count on Him to preserve our salvation, our eternal life, and our rewards. He will preserve these things simply because we believe in Him. You may have absolute confidence in all of these. For example, what? Your salvation. You've been delivered from the lake of fire. Your eternal life. You've been delivered into the eternal state. You now possess eternal life. It is yours already and will become operational at either the rapture or physical death. And then there will be rewards for those who make the advance in the plan of God. And this, therefore, is directed toward future events, things that are unseen but about which you have absolute confidence. Now, that Christ is our depositary for escrow blessings is discussed in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, there are a great deal of things to be noted in these two verses, but what they do is explain a great deal about where we stand with regard to the plan of God. He knew about us in eternity past, and we've examined that from the doctrine of the divine decree. That is His omniscience. And He was able to look into human history before human history came into existence. In other words, God knows all that is knowable, even the potential, as well as the actual. And so with omniscience, He is able to move through mentally, if we may assign this to Him. Sounds like human characteristics, but what are we going to do? We don't really quite understand, but we have confidence in it, but we don't understand His divine attributes as to how they function without a human body and a mind. So we impute to Him human attributes when necessary in order to explain His ways of doing things. And so He would think through how human history would go were He to allow human history to come into existence. And His omniscience would be able to track exactly every thought, decision, and action of every person in human history. If He were unable to do this, He would not be God. And so therefore, with this idea in hand, we can then analyze what He does for us before He even created us. And we see this in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4. Worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed. Now, the pronoun who here is the same as the word God. So, God has blessed us. And therefore, that makes Him a grantor. If somebody's going to bequeath you something, then they're the grantor and you're the grantee. Anybody ever give you anything? Well, if you've been given something scot-free, no strings attached, you're a grantee. And the one who gave it to you is the grantor. It says here, He has blessed us. Worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as grantor, has blessed. Now, the word there is eulogeo. That's eulogeo, eulogeo. Now, in this context, it is an aorist participle. Now, we'll get to it, but you need to know that the action of this verb, which is an aorist participle, precedes the action of the main verb, which is eklego, found in verse 4. And we'll note it in a minute, and then we'll come back to verse 3 and see how it plays out. But He has blessed us, eulogeo. And us there refers to those who believe in Christ. They're the grantees. They receive the blessing. Now, with every spiritual blessing tells us what He's blessed us with. With every spiritual blessing. That is the escrow deposit that was made in eternity past to be conveyed to all believers in time who advance to spiritual maturity. But every believer has an escrow. It's held in escrow until the conditions of the escrow have been fulfilled. And what are those conditions? That you would advance to spiritual maturity in the time you have after salvation and before your death or the rapture. Now, you can go to, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, and see this concept in that passage. Now, worthy of praise is God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's the escrow deposit. And where is the escrow deposit? If it's yours, where is it? It is in heavenly places. That's the depository. If someone decides, look, I've got, let's take Warren Buffett. He has all these billions of dollars and now he's decided to give them away. So you're thinking, well, you know, he wouldn't miss a billion or two. So let's pretend that you have, for some quacky reason, been given $2 billion of Warren Buffett's money. He just decided to give it to you. He doesn't really have any strings attached. He doesn't know you. He picked your name out of the phone book. You got $2 billion, but he put it in escrow. And the escrow account says you can't have the $2 billion until you do something. Now, whatever it is he has you do, that remains to be seen. Make something up. Climb Mount Everest, whatever. You've got to get something done before it's transferred to you. Now, it's yours. It's got your name on it. But there's an escrow paragraph that says it can't be conveyed until you fulfill the conditions of my escrow. So it's your name's on it. It's in the bank. It's in the depository. Now, your blessings that God has blessed you with is in a depository called heaven. In Christ. And He's the escrow officer or the depositary. So He is, and when you go to the bank and you set up an escrow account there, there's an escrow officer there that supervises your account. And it's yours, your name's on it, but you can't have the money until you fulfill the conditions. Now that is the illustration for what's going on in Ephesians 1:3. In other words, we have to pretend that we're making an economic transaction here, that God's doing it, and that Jesus Christ is going to hold the dough until you qualify. Worthy of praise is God who has blessed us with spiritual blessings. That's the escrow deposit. That's in heavenly places. That's where it's stored on account, a depository, in Christ, who is the escrow officer of the depositary. So when you qualify, it is Christ who releases the escrow paragraph for you. Then we move to verse 4. Since He Himself has elected us in Him. And the word for elected is eklego. That's E-K-L-E-G-O, eklego. And this is the main verb. It mentions the fifth elective decree that we will note in a few minutes. At least it's the fifth in the infralapsarian order. The action then of the aorist participle, go back up to verse 3. The verb has blessed is eulogeo. It is an aorist participle. It precedes the action of the main verb, which is found in verse 4. It is eklego, and eklego is the verb to be elected. Now, what is the sequence of events here? He has blessed us before He elected us. Your blessings were imputed to you before you were elected. That's what these two verses are telling us. So He Himself has elected us in Him before the beginning of the world. That takes us back to the divine decree, the omniscience of God, and His ability to discern what would go on in human history and then make decisions accordingly for each individual believer. And therefore, He did this before the beginning of the world, and that is eternity past. And why did He do it? There's got to be a purpose for all of this. In order that we should be holy. The word holy there is to be set apart for service by means of positional sanctification. That's top circle or baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are several sanctifications in Scripture and oftentimes conveyed to us in English by the word holy, which really doesn't mean a whole lot. You have to understand sanctification of being set apart. And you're set apart positionally at the moment of salvation by being baptized into Christ, and you therefore positionally at the right hand of God as we speak. And that will become a reality after you die or are raptured. Then there is experiential sanctification. You grow in grace during your time here on earth, and you have a sanctified concept going on in your soul, that it is absorbing the concepts and doctrines of God and flushing out human viewpoint, so that there's a sanctification process in the soul, and you become better and better at understanding the plan of God and executing it. That is experiential sanctification, and that puts you ultimately down here in radical Z, in spiritual maturity. Then once you move into the eternal state and have a resurrection body, that is ultimate sanctification. The sanctification being referenced here in order that you should be holy and blameless in His presence. The sanctification here starts with top circle assets, and then you are blameless because you have believed in Christ, Sins are not an issue. You have the righteousness of God imputed, and in His presence you are acceptable as a result. Therefore, when you die, you go to heaven. So, point 24. The Greek grammar of these two verses informs us when the deposit was made. In verse 3, the verb has blessed is the aorist active participle of eulogeo. The action of the aorist participle always, in Greek, takes place before the action of the main verb. Now, the main verb is found in verse 4. He elected is eklego, indicated by the fact it is an aorist indicative. So that's how you locate the main verb. And it's eklego in verse 4. He elected us. Consequently, this passage tells us that God blessed us before He elected us. Therefore, principle emerges. God, the greatest thing God ever did for us was done in eternity past. How is it possible then for God to elect us before we are born physically, let alone before we express faith alone in Christ alone? And this is a good question, and it has confounded theologians for 2,000 years, and especially those who believe that the sovereignty of God is the exclusive characteristic in His dealings with the human race, and therefore that human free will does not enter into His plan, and that our volition, therefore, is not an issue with regard to our salvation. It mystifies me then how to explain all the imperative moods in Scripture, but that's another discussion. Nevertheless, there is confusion because it is imagined that the way that God discerned the difference between the elect and the reprobate is that He made a personal, private, unilateral decision as to who the elect would be without any reference to the free will of each individual. That is called limited atonement. But that is a supralapsarian order of the elective decree. And I want to review for you the biblical order, which is infralapsarian, and in so doing to incorporate within it the insertion of the escrow paragraph. So let's note under point 1 of the elective decree, the decree to create mankind. In order for God to know what man was going to do, man had to be created. So please remember, in the decree, everything occurs simultaneously for God. We have to break it down into individual components so that we can logically work out the plan of God. And that's why you have to concentrate at Bible class and why so many of them are boring, like this one. But nevertheless, this is critical. You send your children right in the heart of hell at some limited atonement school, they're going to be bombarded daily with this. And then they'll come home, their faith will waver because they're told it every day and told that they're confused, that they're Arminians and all the rest. The decree to create. Notice that's the first thing on the agenda. The supralapsarian order says that the first thing God did was elect us, and the rest were left reprobate. The infralapsarian order says the first thing God did was to create us, for you can't elect who's not created. Principle emerges, God cannot elect what does not exist. For Him to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. So in His mind, He can see His entire creation and decide that He will do that first. Divine omniscience then determined that as a consequence of this action, man like Lucifer would inevitably, through arrogance, fall from grace and choose to accept the satanic lie. He therefore decreed to create, but understood that man would fall. Question arises. As God thought through this, did He pause and think, should I create since they're going to fall? My omniscience tells me that if I do this, they will at some point betray my mandate and they will fall. Should I go forward? Well, look at the context of what He's doing. You're looking at the appeal trial. Lucifer bolted the system, had sedition underway. He had accumulated one-third of the angelic creation on His side. The rebellion was moving forward, and God stopped it and said, I will not permit this to go forward. This is a case of arrogance, your rejection of divine authority and my plan, and therefore you're going to trial. And he went to trial and was found guilty along with his cohorts. And the lake of fire was created in order to incarcerate them after being convicted. But then, interestingly enough, this occurred in eternity past. And the conviction came down, but the sentence is not taken out, we note in Revelation 20, until after human history is completed. So you're sentenced to the lake of fire before human history, and you're actually committed, incarcerated after human history. Therefore, something's going on in human history that has to do with all of this. And it is the fact that Lucifer appealed his verdict. And therefore, we're involved in the appeal trial. But therefore, God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'll let you have the appeal, but I'm going to create a new species that is less intelligent than you are, less adept in every possible way, except in one area, and that is that they will have free will just as you. And if someone who is far less intelligent and far less capable than you can use their same free will as you have to say yes or no to my salvation solution, should it become necessary, then that will prove you wrong and that I was just in sending you to the lake of fire. And so it had to get underway. And so he had to evaluate, well, what's going to happen? And he looks through omniscience into human history and sees, if I create man, they too will fall as Lucifer did. So knowing this, God then issued decree number 2, the decree to permit the fall. He permitted the fall. He could have said, no, I'm not going to go that way. But he did. A principle emerges. Condemnation must precede salvation. If we are going to fall, and we did, then we will be condemned. And you do not need salvation unless you're condemned. So therefore, he had to work out a solution to the fact that man fell. Condemnation requires some solution if God desires us to move forward in his plan. So condemnation must precede salvation. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. Adam and Eshah before the fall did not need salvation. They were perfect. Perfect people in a perfect environment with perfect bodies and perfect lives. No need for a Savior until they fell, which God permitted in decree number 2. Now there has to be a recovery from this. Just as divine justice had allowed the angelic creatures an opportunity for repatriation following their sedition, it was agreed to also permit mankind an option for recovery in the form of salvation. And therefore, God issued decree number 3, the decree to provide a way of salvation for all mankind. There has to be a way for anyone. All are condemned, you recall. And since all are condemned, all need a Savior, and there has to be a way for that salvation to occur, that deliverance from the lake of fire already created, but where no one presently resides. So the principle that emerges, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, the principle that Christ died as a substitute for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. Note, please, that decree number 3 is to provide a way of salvation for all mankind. And that is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. It is not designed for a predetermined few. All fall, all need salvation, all are given a chance for the recovery. The Father offered a plan which would require one member of the Trinity to enter human history and become a substitutionary sacrifice for mankind. Jesus Christ voluntarily offered himself as that sacrifice. The Holy Spirit volunteered to explain the details about the Lord's sacrifice to the human soul. So it was a corporate agreement by the Trinity to take care of the issue. It all had to be a divine plan, divinely designed, and divinely managed. And Jesus Christ had to manage the human life aspect of it in his incarnation. Now, it was God the Father who came up with the plan, the idea, the scheme, the program, and Jesus Christ said, I agree, and I will execute it. And the Holy Spirit said, I will sustain Christ during the incarnation, and I will explain the result during the church age. Then, therefore, decree number 4. And this is the one that is inserted based on Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. The decree to deposit in escrow, rewards and blessings in time and eternity for those who believe in Christ. Notice that the decree was deposited in escrow for all who believe in Christ. But it is in escrow. Principle. The first thing God ever did for us was to bless us. When God decided to create mankind, He instantly knew those individuals among the human race who, when presented with the gospel, would respond positively. God's ability to know this in no way says that He sovereignly decreed it to occur without reference to human free will. He simply understands what will occur and makes note of it. Therefore, when presented the gospel, some would respond positively. He determined, therefore, to provide for them special blessings for time and eternity. That is for all who believe. Now, in order to demonstrate His desire to grant these blessings to every believer, God decided to impute them to all those who would believe in Christ, but to place them in an escrow account. The condition for receiving the conveyance of the account would be contingent upon each one's advance in the plan of God to the level of spiritual maturity. Next, it was resolved that there must be a means of fulfilling this requirement, the requirement for spiritual advance, and therefore God issued the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Notice that election in this arrangement is decree number 5, not number 1. The decree to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Now, those are the reprobates the limited atonement talks about. But who is the reprobate person? The one who rejects the love of God. The love of God has presented Christ as the solution. Do you believe it? And if you do not, you have chosen to remain in your current fallen status, and you will remain there for all eternity unless you change your mind before you die. So this is the grace of God. What do you think? I've given you the information. I've given you the solution. Do you believe it? And if you don't, you're free to say no, for Pete's sakes. And that's called freedom. Principle. God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. You got the free will, you can accept or reject. And I know that most people don't. I don't really think that that's the case for this congregation. I know that on occasion people come in as visitors or what have you. But you can't put up with this for the long haul unless you've decided that you believe in Christ. Because it is my job to be as boring as I can be. And why did I say that? Because we don't just skim across the surface. We have to dig into the Greek. We have to bring in theology. We have to bring things like we're doing today. And a lot of people just doze off. And they probably need the sleep, so that's okay. We don't like you to fall over on people next to you. It interrupts their concentration. But nevertheless, it's okay, because some of the best sleep I ever got was in Baraka Church. I perched up on row 7, seat 2, and I just slept away. But it was a long day. So when I see people sleeping in front of me, I don't think negative volition. I think that person's had a long day. Or maybe they didn't get any sleep last night. That's mostly my problem. I go to bed, but I don't sleep. So I take drugs. I take over-the-counter Unisom. That doesn't work. I have Ambien. Legally possessed by prescription from a physician. Unlike Rush Limbaugh, you know.
They catch me on an airplane. Where did you get your Ambien? Does it matter to you? I'm sleeping. Now, according to R.B. Thieme Jr. in The Integrity of God, 4th edition, page 307. Election is the plan of God for believers only. God elected or chose believers in the sense, first, that He knew ahead of time that if given free will, they would freely choose to believe in Christ. If given free will, they would freely choose. Now, what's so hard about that? Can God invent a system where we can participate? The limited atonement crowd says that's works. You cannot be involved in any part of your salvation. God has to do it all. And if faith is involved, He gives you a booster shot of faith right after you hear the gospel. That's what they say. They got terminology for it, but I like booster shot. Because just normal, ordinary faith is not enough. Everybody has normal, ordinary faith. Even mathematicians. But if you're going to hear the gospel and respond to it, you have to have a booster shot. Then you can believe, and only then, and that's God's doing, it's not yours. So there's no works in your salvation. And we say, well, it's faith alone and Christ alone. Yes, but you're providing the faith, and the faith is... Yes, because the plan of God says that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. The free will of man is a part of resolving the appeal trial of Satan. It has to be a part of this solution. You have to be able to provide in grace your faith at a grace object that has provided the solution. And that's God's plan. So, first, He knew ahead of time that if given free will, they would freely choose to believe in Christ. Second, that He decreed that such an act of faith would actually occur. Omniscience notes that. Third, that He agreed not only that their positive volition to the gospel would occur in time, but also that the blessings of salvation plus certain unique blessings would be their eternal possessions. That's the escrow. Whether they're conveyed or not is another discussion. That's up to you. So look, after salvation, there is a lot for you to do. That's where the works come in. And works are useless unless you're saved. And then they're not really considered to be acceptable unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you do them. We're going to have to do this. They just sit tight. I know you're bored, but I'm going to bore you some more. Here's your sorry life right there between the lines. And you were real sorry till you got to the cross. And this is where you realized, I am a scumbag. And this is where you realize that you simply have no hope unless you believe in Christ. And you express your faith in Him here. Now that starts you on your Christian way of life. Now what's it going to look like? Your Christian way of life is your Christian way of life. It's not like one Christian way of life. It's what you do. What you do with your Christian life. And so when you start out, you begin on an upward learning curve. It's real low at first. You got a vocabulary to get. And then as you get a vocabulary, assuming that you are consistent along the way, then you go through the maturity barrier. Here's escrow blessings in time. And then once you get here, you're either raptured or die, that's escrow blessings in eternity. Now, along the way, you can have a spinoff. We have a lot of that. And some people spin and get back. There's a recovery process, so you have to go through that deal again. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 6. It start over. Have we got to do the basics again? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You dummy, you have to go back and start over. All the scar tissue has to be raked off and you have to start at the beginning. This is okay. It's got to be done. Now, when you see that occur, see the third thing. He agreed not only that the positive volition of the gospel would occur in time, but also that the blessings of salvation plus unique blessings would be their eternal possessions. Well, here, that sits out here. This right here is also in the escrow, that comes to you in time. But do you make the advance? That's the question. And as you make that advance, then it has to be positive volition to divine guidance. What does the Bible tell you to do? What does it tell you to quit doing? We don't have a clipboard committee. You are your own clipboard committee. And as you move through this process, you acquire divine viewpoint. And with divine viewpoint, you are moving forward toward the objective, which is spiritual maturity. And that's the bottom line down here. And when you get there, then you have escrow blessings and time imputed. And when you do, you have absolute confidence you'll have those in eternity because you've gotten the first paragraph. So what you do along the way is work. And that's fine, because salvation here is based on grace through faith. And out here, everything is based on faith, but it comes about through work, deciding to do what God tells you to do. And it can be thought, decision, or action. And people say, well, around a church, well, I don't do that. That would be legalism. Fine. This church can't exist without the people who are doing things in it. And I've got a church directory, and on occasion I have to go through it, preparing for deacons' meetings and think through things as to what needs to be done. And everybody on that list dang near it is doing something in this church. But they're doing what they're led to do by the Holy Spirit in an area in which they feel comfortable and assume they can contribute. And if you're doing A and you see another person not doing anything, you think B ought to be doing what A is doing. When B, when the time comes, is doing what B does. Don't leave B alone, he'll get around to it. And if he doesn't, see, who does he deal with? He deals with God then, for God has something for him to do. He has to make the decision to do it, and then do it professionally. And when done, he has achieved gold, silver, and precious stones that do not burn at the evaluation tribunal. That's good. At physical birth, every person who has soul life imputed to biological life is selected by God for human life. So here you are. Welcome. Simultaneously, every selected person is imputed Adam's original sin to his genetically formed sinful nature. That's bad news. Good news, you're here. Bad news, you're spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. So these two imputations create the potential for the imputation of eternal life. This potential plus positive volition of the gospel produces hope or confidence of receiving eternal life through faith in Christ. And that's what the ex-radical is all about. There is your birth. There is your spiritual death. That means a potential. You can have eternal life through the gospel. And so when you believe the gospel, then there's a potential then. Right here, here's the gospel. That potential is turned into a hope or absolute confidence that by doing so, you have eternal life. And I spent 14 hours here and 6 hours in Shreveport emphasizing the purpose and the result of your faith in Christ. And the result is often ignored in the gospel presentation, but it wasn't for 20 hours recently. And look what's out here at the end, the imputation of eternal life. That is the result of believing in Christ. What is the purpose? To escape the lake of fire. Sin is not the issue. Sin was dealt with on the cross. What is the issue? What do you think of Christ? Who is He? Person and work. Do you believe it? If you do, you're delivered from the lake of fire. That is the purpose of His work. So you could be delivered. That's what salvation or sozo means. And once done, what's the result? Eternal life. Well, we've run out of time and people are cutting their eyes toward the door. So I guess I'd better stop. I'm on a diatribe anyhow. So we'll resume here on Thursday, and I hope in the interim you all have a great 4th of July. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that as we move through this holiday period, that the doctrine that is in our souls, we would appreciate its presence there because of the freedom we enjoy, all made possible by people going all the way back to 1764, when all of these ideas of independence began to brew in the souls of our forefathers. And ultimately came to fruition at Yorktown. Thank You for these people. Thank You for our freedom. Thank You for our Savior. And may we enjoy this 4th of July celebration. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you, by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.